These days, very few people write letters in their own handwriting. Over the last 40 years or so, most people have been writing letters using word processors. Even letters are becoming less common. They have been replaced by emails, text messages, and tweets. One of the advantages of this modern facility for writing is the means to use creative ways to convey a message. On a computer, you can underline a word, a phrase, or a sentence. Or you can put them in bold or in bold capitals. You can increase the size or style of the type font. The reader can see clearly that you want to emphasize certain points. Occasionally, I receive a long email from someone who, for whatever reason, isn't very pleased with me. I notice that some of the paragraphs are in bold. And sometimes there are words in bold capitals. When I read these paragraphs, it's almost as if the person is shouting at me. I regularly receive appeal letters from missionary societies and charities. I used to write them myself when I was the General Secretary of the Bible Society in Northern Ireland. The PS, or final paragraph, is often in bold. To persuade me to give a generous donation. People who write the old-fashioned style of letters or blue airmails, remember them? Some of you probably don't even know what I'm talking about. Well, even in those types of correspondence, for people to emphasize an important point, they either enlarged the letters or they underlined the letters, or sometimes even printed the letters, or maybe used a different color of pen. When a message is underlined in bold, you know that it is a very important one. This evening we come to the end in our series on Galatians. This is our final study. For the record, for those of you who have been very patient throughout the year, this is the 20th sermon in the Galatians series. We began in early March, and then we had a very long break of 16 weeks because of the lockdown period. We resumed the series at the beginning of July. I'm grateful to Gareth Rowe for sharing this series with me. And here's a time for confession. I made sure that Gareth was given the most difficult and complex passages in this book to expound. I sat at home in the comfort of a nice armchair watching Gareth. I was watching on live stream, and there he was struggling with these texts. And you know something? He did a really good job, better than anything I could ever have done. That's why I gave them to him. I have found studying Paul's letter to the Galatians to be fascinating and challenging. Galatians, and I'm sure Gareth would agree, is not an easy book to get one's head around. It contains some complex arguments that require a good basic knowledge of the Old Testament to be able to understand them. Paul seems to jump from one subject or issue to another. There doesn't appear to be any logic or reason to his line of argument. He repeats the same point over and over again, which means that in applying what he says, we keep being reminded of the same points. It's not us, the teacher, that's repeating for the sake of it. It's actually Paul that's doing the repetition. Maybe you're tired hearing these same points over and over again. Hopefully by this stage, these same points have finally sunk into your minds. Paul has now reached the end of his letter. He has been dictating to a scribe or secretary who has been writing down his words. Now Paul takes the pen from his secretary's hand so that he can add a personal postscript. He writes several final sentences in his own personal handwriting. Verse 11 of chapter 6. Paul says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." Most commentators think that Paul deliberately uses large letters, probably capital letters, in order to emphasize the final point that he wants to make in his letter. It is his way of underlining it in bold capitals. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, adds a footnote to his paraphrase at this point when he says, "According to centuries-old Eastern usage, this could easily mean not how heavily I have pressed upon the pen in writing this." Thus, it could be translated, "Notice how heavily I underline these words to you." So what was it then that Paul wants to underline in bold capitals? He emphasizes the key themes of the gospel. Once again, he contrasts himself with the Judaizers, that is to say, the false teachers who had penetrated into this church, and he contrasts his religious system with theirs. As Paul does so, he highlights for the last time in this letter the vital issues at stake in the Galatian churches. John Stott has this comment: "Reading his words," that is Paul, "we are lifted out of the controversy between Paul and the Judaizers in the first century AD, and are brought right into the 21st century. We even catch a glimpse of the course of church history down the ages, in which these issues have been continuously debated." Is the Christian religion inward or outward? Christianity is fundamentally not a religion of external ceremonies, but something that is inward and spiritual. It is in the heart. The Judaizers emphasized something that was outward, which for them, as we have discovered in these studies, was the act of circumcision. Paul describes them in verses 12 and 13. "Not only as those who received circumcision themselves, but as those who insisted that others, including Gentile converts, had to be circumcised." The New English Bible has this little phrase in its translation, referring to these Judaizers, "who are trying to force circumcision upon you." It's no wonder they were labeled as the circumcision party. In one of our studies, we referred to their party cry. These Judaizers were denying that salvation was by faith in Christ alone. Circumcision was performed on the body. It is true that God gave it to Abraham as a sign of the covenant, but in itself it wasn't important. Yet the Judaizers were making circumcision central to their belief system. They were in effect saying that a person could not become a Christian without being circumcised. Paul strongly refutes this view throughout his letter. He outrightly objects to the idea of an outward operation being necessary to secure a person's salvation. To say that circumcision was an indispensable condition of salvation was preposterous. The same mistake is being made today by people in the church who elevate baptism to a position of high prominence. Now, for us today, the issue is not circumcision, but rather it has been replaced by baptism. And there are some churches that actually teach baptismal regeneration. In other words, a child like Anna, or an adult, becomes a Christian the moment he or she is baptized. I once heard an Anglican priest say, as he held a baby in his arms that he had just baptized, he said to the congregation present, "We welcome a new Christian into the church." And at that point, the congregation did exactly as you did a little while ago. They clapped. But the priest had no biblical basis for saying this. I've heard the same view expressed during homilies at funerals. The minister or priest who is giving the homily will talk about the deceased person and tells us that that person became a Christian at their baptism. This is an unbiblical view. Baptism is important, very important, just as circumcision was very important. As we have celebrated in our service tonight, Christ has given baptism to the church, just as God gave circumcision to Abraham and the people of Israel. As we were reminded in Anna's baptism a few moments ago, the sacrament of baptism is a sign of covenant membership, just as circumcision was. Both baptism and circumcision, while very important, let me emphasize that, are only outward and physical acts. It is what they signify that is important. When I baptized Anna in this tub a few moments ago, she did not become a Christian. as a result of her baptism, which was an outward act, she now has an important place in the covenant membership within the church. First and foremost here at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Canberra, but also the church worldwide. But her baptism this evening did not and cannot make her a Christian. It merely signifies the truth that one day, when she exercises her own personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ, at that point, she will become a Christian. And all that happened at this tub a little while ago will then be completely fulfilled. When I baptized Anna, a seed of spiritual life was sown into her young life, which in time will produce a harvest of spiritual life in her. Her baptism was the first step in a journey that will lead to her coming to a full understanding of what it means to be a new creation. Paul states what is of central importance in verse 15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts? What counts is a new creation. What matters primarily is not whether a person has been circumcised or baptized, but whether that person has been born again and is a new creation. So many people, including many within the church, make the mistake of thinking that being a Christian is an outward show of religious activities. The people of Israel fell into this trap in the 8th and 9th centuries BC. We read in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13a, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Jesus applied this to the scribes and Pharisees and exposed their hypocrisy. Read Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. A similar religious formalism characterized the medieval church before the Reformation, until Martin Luther restored the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. The same was true of 18th century Anglicanism, until John Wesley and George Whitfield restored the truth of the gospel. So much modern religious experience is the same. It is a dull, dry, dismal, and lifeless routine. It's nothing more than a superficial show. People naturally turn away from a Christian faith that is real, inward, and dynamic. Instead, they substitute it with external and ceremonial religious activities. Someone described the church as a fast food chain. People rush into a church on Sundays to get a cheap religious burger which satisfies them for the week. Well, there are a few accessories thrown in as well. A bit of good music, plenty of singing when there's no virus around, and so on. Let's have a good time together in church. That'll keep me going until I come back next Sunday. The virtual online service is the latest fast food chain to offer religious burgers. What a poor quality spiritual diet it offers. You can't ever hope to become a healthy Christian on that kind of diet. It's fast and easy. You can consume it while you wear your pajamas and slippers. You don't even have to get out of bed. You can get it in your own time. Technology has made it so convenient. But there's no life or substance to it. You don't even have to come to church. There's no commitment involved. You don't need to give 1 cent. It's a religion on your terms. When you read Paul's letter to the Galatians, you can clearly see that this is as far removed from the gospel as the North Pole is from the South Pole. It's no wonder at the end of his letter, Paul takes up his secretary's pen and in his own handwriting underlines the fundamental truth of the gospel in bold capitals. You just can't miss reading it. Amen.